On these afternoon sessions are not easy, but they are important, and we're glad that you could stay and be a part of it. We're going to go back to Titus chapter 3, and we're going to actually conclude this part and really put a close to at least continuing in Titus and in Titus chapter 3 with the idea of being engaged to do good works, and hopefully we've got enough to embrace and keep going for the next 50 Sundays. Out to 53 Sundays this year? Yeah, okay, so we're in our third one, 50 more to go, and so hopefully we've got enough here. But I did want to pick up at the end of verse 9, and then we'll, like I mentioned this morning, we will finish off with verse 11, though I will touch on one more verse in the chapter, which I think really helps solidify this. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we will get moving forward. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the sweet time of fellowship that we can have, and just for the opportunity to pause without running in and running out. And Lord, this just gives us another opportunity to get acquainted, to hear, to listen from one another, and just to enjoy the things that we don't usually get to enjoy throughout a week, and to be able to have this dedicated time to have this lunch. Thank you, Lord, for those who've set up, those who have helped, those who have made things and brought them in. Lord, we are truly blessed and thankful for all who've had a part in this. And we pray, Lord, that you would bless them for their ministry to us. And we pray that as we conclude this day together and clean up afterward, we just ask, Lord, that all these things would be done decently and in order to bring you the utmost glory that you deserve of our feeble attempts, Lord, to serve you. Thank you for loving us, and oh, how we do love you. And we're thankful for the love that you've given to us. In Jesus' name, amen. I read to you one article from NPR about the decline of church attendance and made comment on that. I had my message all finished, and I was working on kind of tying up loose ends yesterday. And I looked down into the trash can in our living room and noticed that there was a piece of mail and in there that had my name on it. And I asked Karen, I said, why is that in the trash can? She said, I thought you said I could throw that away because you said these two pieces of mail were for me and I didn't want them, so I threw them away. And I said, well, this one has my name on it. I'm going to take this one out of the trash. So here it is, out of the trash, fresh out of the trash. But I get this periodical called the Berean Call, and it's out of Washington State, and I've been on their mailing list since the early 90s. And this is a place, a ministry that is known for its apologetics in dealing with a lot of various issues in Christianity, and they would be somewhat of a separatist ministry, and so that kind of drew my heart and mind to them. But we looked at this morning, avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, and the reason for that is they are unprofitable and vain. And as I took us back through some of those passages, pastoral passages in 1 Timothy and in 2 Timothy, we came across another aspect of this ruin and disease, and that is the word fables. The title of this, as soon as I opened this up after I took it out of the trash, opened it up, Flocking to Fables. So last night I'm perusing through this, and I've read the first two paragraphs. I'm thinking, this has got to be a coincidence here. And I read back through it, and I said, nope, there's a reason for this. So orange is highlighted, and my favorite color to put on stuff like this. So I'm just going to read the highlighted part. Introduction says, flocking to fables has to do with great numbers of people being overwhelmingly drawn to things that have no basis in reality. They have been bewitched by myths, or what the Bible calls fables. So further down, he mentions the 2 Timothy 4 passage, which I did address this morning as we were making our way through. And he says, what does it mean to not endure sound doctrine? So we took some time this morning and looked at some of the dimensions of sound doctrine and kind of listed some of the doctrines. Collectively, those separate doctrines are the Scripture, everything from Genesis to Revelation. And so the question that was asked here, what does it mean to not endure sound doctrine? The answer he gives, which is a biblical answer, is sound doctrine is simply the teachings of Scripture, the written Word of God. It is sound because it is given to us by God himself. So to not endure sound doctrine is to stop listening to God. Stop reading his word, stop heeding his word, and just going off on what people think. I think this is a great idea. And so we gather collective ignorance, and we end up trying to do things that we think will please God and that God will bless, and we've never tapped into what the Scripture says. So as he further writes, he says, God's doctrine is sound, meaning that it is thorough, complete, and perfect in all that it reveals. So why would sound doctrine not appeal to humanity? Why would we not endure sound doctrine? Doesn't everyone want the truth? No, not always. And it's very clear in Titus, there are a bunch of people involved in a bunch of stuff that is profitless and actually causes illness as far as the church health is concerned. So that's why, he says, people having itching ears heap to themselves teachers who tell them what they want to hear. Sound doctrine contains instructions that are at odds and some beliefs and practices that many don't want to let go of, preferring to turn from God's ways to their own ways. Now, we don't have enough time, and even if we did, I couldn't do this to you or to myself after eating all that good food, to go back into the Old Testament and find out how many times people who received the direct message of God to not do certain things or to do certain things chose to do their own thing instead. Case in point would be when God told Saul, don't take anything out of the battle and do your job and come back home. And what does he do? He gathers things. And then God calls him on it. And he justifies why. Well, I thought we could make some sacrifices here, and I thought we could do this. And that's where God says, what is this bleeding of sheep, and so on. And then God tells Saul, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and disobedience is similar. So the idea that God was telling Saul was, your ways do not match my ways. When I say this is my way, this is my way, and I want you to do it my way. And that's just one example of so many in the Old Testament that we could go back on. So he continues in his description here, and further down, I'm going to jump down to, he says, during the 1970s, those who were very influential in the evangelical church, and he uses that, I would use that in a distinction from a fundamental church, as we would identify with. Evangelical is much more broad in their association and in their engagement. He says, meaning those who claim to believe sound doctrine introduced the self-teachings known as self-love, self-esteem, self-worth, self-image, and on and on. Those teachings are not to be found in the Bible. They came into the church through the influence of Christian psychologists such as Carl Rogers, Abraham Maslow, Eric Fromm, and such. Yet Christian psychologists, being Christian, of course, he says, felt compelled to find scriptures in order to support what their godless Antichrist mentors taught them and what they were promoting. In other words, they just found something that looked close, and in the computer world, we call that cut and paste. And they made teachings out of something that God never taught. They declared that the Bible teaches three commandments, and they still do. We need to love God, so we all rally around that. Love our neighbor. Yes, that's the second part of the great commandment Jesus taught his disciples. And love ourselves. No, that's not what the Bible says. We are to love one another as we love ourselves. But it doesn't say go out and love yourself. We don't need to be commanded to do that. We do that very fine without being told to do it, to a fault. And they either had, and obviously we can't love others until we first love ourselves. So we got to work on loving ourselves first. Well, they either had a bad reading problem or they have a math problem, because Jesus didn't say, go and love yourself. He says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And so he goes through, and this is not an expose on his article here, but I found it very interesting that he identifies some of the same things that I had been working on and trying to identify as well. How could we relate this first century letter to a 21st century ministry such as Maranatha Baptist Church? And we have our own crazy teachings that are out in the world. Some of them are dubbed Christian, and some of them are just considered beneficial for general humanity, and the church ought to embrace those. That is not what the Word of God states. And so he says at the end of verse 9, for they are unprofitable and vain. I see two things here for us to consider as we get ready for verses 10 and 11, and that is Paul's addressing that the poor results of this kind of dysfunctional thinking and practice in a ministry is both hollow and hopeless. There is no hope at the end of the tunnel if one engages in these things. There is no substance to it. It's hollow. Hollow being the unprofitable part. The only thing profitable is the good works mentioned in verse 8 in general, and in the previous two chapters specifically. And then the hopeless part is the fact that Paul calls it vain. It's worthless. It refers to the idea of something idle, empty, or fruitless. It suggests something that's useless or powerless. It sounds promising, but there's no power to it. Those things that the world offers, those things that are listed in verse number 9, are not things that we ought to engage in because they are powerless. In fact, they will make us powerless as far as our witness and testimony go for the Lord. It really, in some ways, for some, it keeps them in bondage. This is the type of life they had been living before they came to know Christ as Savior. Now we're promoting it as something that needs to be entertained. What we're doing is encouraging them to remain in spiritual bondage as far as these practices are concerned. And so the summary conclusion here, that if something that's unprofitable or without profit and vain, the idea of hollow and helpless, isn't that what idols are? When we think about the statue idols, and when we think about the idols of our heart, aren't they really worthless? Aren't they shallow? Aren't they something that really has nothing to of a power to promote change? This is the poison cup. These are the things that would cause us to be spiritually sick, if I could use that description. In fact, James writes in his epistle in chapter 1 and verse 6, or 26 rather, he's sharing with the believers there, and he talks about faith without works is dead, and faith only spoken without any demonstration of good works, which I would quickly say that there's a connection with Titus 3:8 and the entire letter of James, where he puts this in verse 26 of chapter 1. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue. Look at that list again in verse 9. Foolish questions are with the mouth. The genealogies that are being taught are with the mouth. Contentions start with speech from the mouth. Strivings about the law are instigated through the mouth, through speech. If he bridles not his mouth, his tongue, he deceives his own heart. This man's religion, there's that word again, vain. It's hopeless. It's idle. It's empty. It's fruitless. It can be strung with a bunch of Bible verses, but the fact of the matter is it has generated strife, striving against each other. It has caused there to be division, as I mentioned in the illustration of my observation as a teenage boy, observing a church business meeting from the back windows, peering in through the screen on a Wednesday night, and seeing the uprising, supposedly all for the cause of righteousness and holiness, but it was anything but that. Here we have James, Paul, and others throughout Scripture telling us that when we engage in worthless conversation, it will not produce anything righteous, good, or godly. So we now come to verse 10 of Titus 3, and it says, a man that is a heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject. Now, isn't that quite a jump? No, it's not really a jump. It is what these things lead to in verse 9. It leads to heresy. And people, pardon me, who promote such positions and cause such division are heretics. It's not a complete break of thought. It's a continual thought, really connecting back to verse 8. This is not a good work. This is not something to be maintained. This is something that is the opposite of that. And a man that is a heretic who practices these things after the first and second admonition, reject. So here, we are to turn away from the people who advance controversies. Our first point from this morning was we were to treat sound doctrine and the church with high respect and care. The second point was to turn away from the philosophies that are commissioned as error in verse 9. Here in verses 10 and 11, we're to turn away from the people who advance this stuff. So how are we to handle a heretic? Well, we find the purpose to the address of how we handle them, how we address them, as being factious. They are disturbers of unity. What Paul is telling Titus here is, as you watch over this flock, Titus, your number one goal is to make sure it's a healthy church, and a healthy church embraces sound doctrine. And it not only embraces it and identifies with it, but it agrees with it and practices it. And those who seek to do otherwise are the heretics. Now, this word is only used here in the New Testament, the word heretic. There are heretics throughout the course of church history. I'm reading through one of my old textbooks on Baptist history. I found it this week in a used bookstore. I've been looking for it for decades. Finally found a copy of it. And as I was reading through that, the pain that the people who were putting themselves in a Baptist position because of what Scripture taught them had to deal with a lot of contentions and strifes and all kinds of strange beliefs and foolish questions and genealogies, etc. And there are plenty throughout church history. You don't have to go looking too far into just a casual read. You could probably even find it on Google or Wikipedia, as sometimes that's not always looking at Christianity in a favorable light. But you can find where there has been such disturbances in church history. People who feel the need to emphasize some kind of teaching, wanting to position themselves in some kind of special classification or some kind of special identity. And what happens is they form their own religion, they form their own belief system, and if you don't go along with them, you're out. I have one of my aunts and uncles. I was invited as a teenager to visit, spend the night with them, and then visit with them at their church. And something, as a teenager, you don't have all the answers. You think you do, but you know you don't. And I'm just sitting there and listening to this talk, and I'm thinking something is off. Something just isn't right. There are things that are being shared here that just doesn't agree with what I had been taught or what I have seen going on. And it was a belief system that was made up by ideas that one man stated these are going to be the cardinal positions and cardinal truths that we're going to build our ministry on. There was no pastor. He was the eldest of the elders. And I never met another elder, so I don't know where the plural elders came from, but he was the one elder, and he made his name one of the names that Jesus was given. His name was Emmanuel. That didn't settle well with me, and again, I could not put my finger on it. And that ministry is no longer in existence either today, by the way. But a group of people who were disgruntled with religion came out of those churches, came and found fellowship. They had these huge meals. I never seen so much food on a table after a service in my life. I mean, this was all good food here today, but it came nothing close to what I saw that day. I sat at one end of the table. This elder guy sat at the other end of the table. My uncle's here, my aunt's here, and there must have been 30 to 40 people sitting around this one table, and food piled. I mean, it seemed like the table was 40 foot long, and food all the way down. And what this was a communion type of fellowship of these people that as they sat down and ate, they listened to what he was saying. This is truth. This is truth. This is truth. Never once do I recall in my short visit a Bible ever being open to say, this truth comes from Bible truth. It was just whatever came out of his mouth was truth. This word, again, heretic, is important for us to keep in mind. Because when heretics are allowed in, the health of the church will decline. Galatians 5:16 through 20, I touched on it last week. Again, it is the one side to the fruit of the Spirit. Those who walk in the flesh, look this way, 16 through 20. Those who are a Christian, who are of the Spirit, will walk in the Spirit, and this is what that will look like. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, etc. Romans 16:17, Paul wrote to the Roman believers to keep their eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances that are contrary to true teaching that they had learned and had turned away from them. It is easy for us, as much as we say we believe the Bible, it is easy for us to get pulled in a direction. And it may not be the teaching that draws us initially. It will more than likely be the personality that we become one to. And then the teaching comes out. Meanwhile, with the Bible open, that's a heretic. The proper approach to the admonition is to admonish him no more than twice. Now, when I think of admonition, I think of myself as a teenage boy, the only son in my family, the oldest one among three, two sisters who always liked to see me get in trouble. I was always innocent, of course. Some of you are awake. That was good. That's a test. And there would be these moments where my name would be called out on purpose loudly enough for my father to hear my name. And, of course, there was no discourse. It was get down here and be dealt with. All the while, on certain occasions, I was truly innocent. And yet, my reputation went before me. And I really caused myself more problems. But I was admonished on several accounts because of my lack of obedience, kindness, or whatever the case might have been. So I think of admonition in that regard, parent to child, correction on the seat, and being told to think about it, figure it out, come back down, and let's talk about it. That's not exactly what this is. This is an attempt to counsel this one who is causing this division, this strife, this contention, causing them to see the error of their ways. It's bringing it to his thinking. The charge here is to admonish, to bring him to his biblical thinking. It's not about putting him down. It's not about presenting him before the public. It's about meeting quietly, meeting privately, sitting down, trying to say, you're promoting this. This is not what the Bible teaches. And so the whole purpose is to present the truth in light of his error. Not to ridicule, but with an attitude to redeem him, to bring him out of that. Correction is an order, not condemnation. Those initial visits, 1 and 2, are to get him thinking about correcting. However, we're told that after the first and second admonition, reject. Sadly, in fundamentalism, we're viewed as shooting our own. I think part of the reason for that is that we don't address what we believe to be true in the right biblical position and with the right biblical attitude. Admonition, again, does not mean character assassinate the individual. It means take him away quietly. And by the way, I should say, as soon as we find out and hear about it, quickly, privately, pointedly. And if he rejects it after 2 visits, not 2 times consecutively in 1 sitting, go home and think about this. Can you continue to serve or to worship here under these guidelines? If he doesn't respond, we're to reject him. If he rejects the truth, he is to be rejected and removed. That's not fun. That is not fun. I've been a part of that type of thing. It's never easy. It's always right. But it's always a heartache. It's heartbreaking. It's unsettling. The burden is on the leader of the church. This is what Paul is telling Titus. And again, Titus had not signed off on being the pastor of this church in Crete for the rest of his life. He was there on an interim basis, taking over where Paul left off and would bring somebody else his way, which is discussed later on in this letter, in this chapter. But he's saying, Titus, you need to be the keeper of the gate of that ministry. He says, as you do this, you will face people and attitudes that must be addressed, or they will tear the work apart and bring ultimate destruction. And it could be a growing church. It can grow through all of that, but it will be a sick church. It will be an ineffective church as far as God is concerned. And maybe you already know this, but let me just say this. Not every church that's big is blessed of God. And not every church that's small is not blessed of God. God never equates numbers with his blessing and his approval. When Karen and I started a church in South Jersey in 1985, it was me, my mother, and my wife. That was fun. We had to start somewhere. And that's where we started. And then God began to bring people. We never got much bigger than 25 or 30. But we saw God's blessing. We were oftentimes offered suggestions. Some of the same suggestions that I mentioned this morning. They're not in the Bible. I don't think we're going to go that direction, but thank you for thinking of us. You're welcome to continue to attend. Welcome to keep coming and listen and see what we're all about. I'm welcome to meet with you. I'm open to those opportunities, but we're not heading in that direction because we don't see that being a Bible direction. Well, there are people who embrace verse 9, who embrace verse 2, who are still practicing the things in verse 3. After two times of meeting, if they're still rejecting truth, they must be removed for the health and welfare of the ministry as well as the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now quickly we come to verse 11. Knowing that he, that is, such, knowing that he is a heretic, is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. How are we to view the heretic? We assess a heretic for what he is. He is turned inside out. That's what perverted means. He's turned inside out. He's taken truth, turned it in, and what he's put out there are the genealogies, the fables, et cetera, that Paul addresses to both Timothy and Titus in the pastoral epistles in particular. Secondly, we are to view a heretic as one who is in sin. And he lives with this attitude of being sanctimonious by his divisive deeds. Well, you're all wrong. I know this is what God says, and he might even be able to pull out a Hebrew word or a Greek word that sounds rather biblical and important. But don't let that be a deception. A heretic is someone who is in sin. He's turned inside out in practice and mind, and he is practicing these sanctimonious divisive deeds. It doesn't mean that they are good things. They are bad things. He's in sin. And thirdly, he condemns himself by doing those things. By the deeds that he does, he condemns himself. By the things that he speaks as truth, he condemns himself. And when he seeks to deliberate these things in public, sometimes it starts out with just one, and then it's a few, and they never meet in the open. They're always in a corner somewhere. Now, this building isn't big enough to where you can't see anybody in a corner, but I've been in churches that are rather large. It'd be easy for a few people to get lost in a corner somewhere talking about usurping leadership authority, ultimately usurping God's authority in that ministry. So why emphasize this change to turn ourselves around a ministry? This is how we started this morning. Making sure that we are on the right track, making sure that our hearts are in sync with God's word and with God's mind and his heart and his intention. It's because God cares how we live. God cares about his church. God cares about local church. Most of the New Testament is about local churches. He cares about Maranatha. And I never desire for any ministry to ever have to close its doors, but it'd be far better for a church who decides to embrace such things as verse 9, to have their doors closed, than to keep them open and deceive as dereliction of duty and cause others to be pushed off the path of glorifying God. This heretic has invested himself, whether he realizes it or not, in dividing the body. God has invested his reputation and his name and his son into our well-being and ultimately into the well-being of our local church. God cares about the kind of evidence of God that our church displays, both to one another, to those who come in and visit, and to those who walk by, those who drive by. More people drive by than come in. I think we all realize that. And God willing, one of these days there'll be more people sitting up on a hill looking in and watching us. They're going to wonder. They should never wonder whether or not we love God. They should never wonder whether or not we abide by the Bible, much to the chagrin of liberal theology that we need to embrace culture and all of those things. There's a tremendously deep and far-reaching lesson here that means these things ought to reach not just into Maranatha Baptist Church, but into our homes, should reach into all of our relationships in our personal neighborhoods and our communities. And then as we affect those areas, home, personal life, communities, this is part of the outreach. Much to what I addressed from that article this morning from NPR was to try to make the community the church. The Bible doesn't call for that. The Bible calls for the believers to come into the church to be equipped to do the work of the ministry and to go out and to reach those in the community. Our Savior, the bridegroom of the church, wants his people to stay pure. I mean, it's what a groom would expect from his bride as he waits at the front of the church for his bride to be, as she comes down in that white gown, symbol of her purity, her moral purity, or keeping herself for that one man, and she for him and he for her. That's the way we're to picture our preparation for our Savior coming as the bridegroom comes for the bride, the church. Promoting his truth, not ours. Teaching correct doctrine, not corrupt doctrine. Paul stated in his writing to Timothy, he said the church is the pillar and ground of truth. The leadership of the church and its people must never take for granted the truth. We talk about, oh, how I love Jesus, and there's truth to that. We sung that on purpose. But we ought to love this book as much as we love Jesus, because this is Jesus' word, if I could put it in that context. Do we enjoy reading this book? Do we enjoy learning about this book? Because this book will teach us about who he is, and it will advance our love for him and our loyalty to him and our resistance to anything that promotes the opposite. Each of us as a church family must be vigilant and diligent to cause that causes us to rightly divide the word of truth and wholeheartedly be doers of the word, not just listeners to it. Letting the word admonish us and exhort us. None of us are excused from reproving divisive heretics. Yes, the church has leadership, but when we hear it, we should treat it like a literal fire. It's not always the right thing to do is for you to seek the extinguisher. Sometimes it's good to say, hey, I think we've got a problem over here. And that's where church leadership, I myself as the pastor, takes responsibility for that. The deacons who serve along take responsibility and leadership for that. God forbid that we ever have to go through a situation where there has to be a heretic removed, but I'm determined to do it because God says to do it. I care about how I present the word. I want to make sure that as I preach and teach the word, that it is the word, not my word. We must approach these ones who would seek to divide us. We need to approach them with the conviction of Christ, the concern for their corruption, and the care that the cause of Christ demands if we are to accurately demonstrate a true love for Christ. We've all heard the illustration, I'm sure, how much dirt do we put into a glass of water before we won't drink it? One little itsy-bitsy part. Because one little itsy-bitsy part makes the entire glass of water ick. That's the way we ought to treat this kind of corruption, this type of divisiveness, this type of strife that can ruin a ministry. We don't ruin them. We don't safeguard ourselves from the ruin of ministry by huddling in the middle of the building, closing the doors like a hurricane or tornado is coming. We go to the front line with the certainty and the conviction that God's word is true. And if God's word is true, then let every man be a liar if he doesn't embrace Scripture. So as we begin a new year, as we begin a new quest, as we look to serving the Lord together as a ministry, may God give us and grant to us that heavy heart of God, help me to be a promoter of your word, not a promoter of my word. Help me to be a guard against false teaching, however insignificant it may seem. Help me to alert those who are being confronted with corruption, poison, the dirt of religion. May God strengthen us. May God use us. May God join us together as we seek to serve Him in 2023 for whatever He has for us in the months and years to come. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time. Thank you for the opportunity. Thank you for each one that's here this afternoon. And it's your word that we really come to sit and listen to and be challenged about. Lord, as we close our time and end our day with these words and with this message on our mind and hearts, help us, Lord, to pick it up, put it in our own pail, and carry it with us, that you would allow us, Lord, to be a part of the watchman, the guard of the gate, until Jesus comes again or calls us